The text this morning is from the prophet Micah, chapter 6. These are the words of God. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim under Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and he who appointed it. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich man thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and with their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, and shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Our Father and gracious God, this word is before us now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take this word and drive it into our hearts. Make us mindful to apply, eager to obey. And Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. So remember that Micah has three cycles in it: warning, judgment, and consolation. Warning, judgment, and consolation. And we've come now to the beginning of the third cycle, which is a warning passage. Remember this pattern. This pattern is going to help you as you navigate and understanding the entire book. We see in this section the testimony of Yahweh, the testimony of Jehovah, in which he sets out the reasons for the judgment that is coming down on Judah and on Israel. And it is a fearsome judgment indeed. God is warning them, but he's not warning them about a coming trifle. He's warning them about a very serious cataclysm. Remember that Micah is prophesying both to the nation of Israel to the north and to the kingdom of Judah to the south. Israel is taken away by the Assyrians during Micah's lifetime, and Judah is taken away in the next century, in the coming years. In both cases, it was really disaster for Israel, disaster for Judah. So the prophet has been speaking to a senseless people, and so now Jehovah has told him to go preach to the rocks instead. You've been preaching to the Israelites. You've been preaching to the inhabitants of Judah. Why don't you go preach to the mountains? Go preach to the hills instead. Verse 1. Even the stones of the mountain will listen better than Judah and Israel did, and they will sit in the jury box as the Lord lays out his case against his people. Verse 2. So the rocks, the mountains are senseless, and yet Micah is told to preach to them, and then God's going to lay out his case against Israel to the rocks. And so God, speaking in a figure as though he could fit into a courtroom, asks the people to testify as to what wrong he has committed against them. That's verse 3. Jehovah here plays at defendant. He comes into the courtroom and says, go ahead, if you have a charge against me, what is it? In what way did I wrong you? Was it the delivery from Egypt? Was it the defeat of Pharaoh? Is that what bugs you? Was it the fact that I fed you manna for 40 years in the wilderness? Is that your grievance against me? Testify against me, Jehovah says. He comes into the courtroom and invites them to bring their complaint. God redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt, and he gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam as leaders, verse 4. You might wonder at Miriam. Remember, Miriam led the women of Israel as they danced on the banks of the Red Sea, celebrating the defeat of Pharaoh, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. God prevented Balaam from cursing them, and we know that Balaam had the kind of character that if he could have cursed them, he would have, because what he did is he was constrained by the Spirit. He couldn't curse them, but he took Balak aside and gave him some advice on the side on how to snare Israel. He was not a good guy. The New Testament tells us that he was an unrighteous man. God prevented Balaam from cursing them, which he would have done, and Balak wanted him to. That's verse 5. And then, speaking for the people, he asks about what they might think to bring to God: burnt offerings, rams, rivers of oil, perhaps their own firstborn, verses 6 and 7. No, it's not going to take our firstborn. It's going to take God's firstborn to deal with this problem. It's much more straightforward than what they're offering. They're offering, can we maybe double the sacrifices? Maybe we can give an extra donation when the plate comes around. Maybe we can give some money and have some wing of the new church dedicated to us and a plaque put up thanking us by name. Maybe we could do something like that that would impress God. No, the prophet says it's much more straightforward than that. Do justice, love mercy, and walk in humility before God. That's what I want. Do justice, love mercy, and walk in humility before the Lord your God. That's verse 8. Jehovah cries out to the city, and a wise man knows where the rod is coming from. Verse 9. Why is this happening? What's coming down on us? Don't the wicked have a great treasury? Aren't the wicked rich, filled with profits gained with short measure and crooked scales? Verses 10 and 11. James in the New Testament says something similar. What's wrong with you people? Isn't it the rich who persecute you? Isn't it the rich who drag you into court? Think about this for a minute. Stop flattering the rich and speak an ungarbled word to everyone. Rich men are sinners, poor men are sinners, and the gospel applies to them all. Do not the wicked have a great treasury filled with the profits gained with short measure, gained by means of a thumb on the scale and crooked scales? Her rich men, it says, her rich men are full of violence, and the people have a mouthful of lies. Verse 12, a mouthful of lies. We call it marketing, advertising, lying. And so this is why God will strike them. God is going to strike them, verse 13. What form is the judgment going to take? They will eat, but not be filled, verse 14. What they manage to salvage out of the wreckage will be taken away from them later, also verse 14. They will experience true vanity in their agriculture, empty storehouses and empty barns, verse 15. And why is this? Because they decided to follow the doctrines of Omri and Ahab. Omri, remember, was Ahab's father. And remember earlier in Micah had chastised the Judean city, Lachish, where the corruptions of the northern kingdom of Israel had entered Judah. So Israel to the north had gone bad first, and that corruption had spread to the south. And you have an echo, a reinforcement of this truth here. What's going to happen to Judah? Well, why is this bad judgment going to fall upon Judah? Well, because they followed the doctrines of Omri and Ahab. Obviously, Israel to the north, where Omri was king and where Ahab was king, obviously that nation followed their doctrines, but Judah followed their doctrines also. And so consequently, they are going to be left desolate, and they're going to be reproached, verse 16, with hissing. They're going to be reproached with hissing. So this is a terrifying judgment that the prophet warns the people about. So let's drill down a little bit. Let's talk about hypocrisy games. When Micah brings his testimony, the hypocrites who listen to him are pretending to engage with him. It's not overt persecution. They don't chase Micah away. They pretend to be dialogue partners. They pretend to interact with him. They're pretending to engage. Jehovah says that the rocks would listen better than they do, and yet they try to prove him wrong by making a show through what might be called religious bustling. let's bustle here and bustle there. Isaiah puts it this way. Who requires of you, God says, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Who asked you to come to church? That's what God says. The prophets are strong on this. God says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I can't handle those two things together. If your hands are bloody and you want to show up and impress God with a little little liturgical show, that is not going to cut it with him. What shall we offer to God that will prove our devotion? That's what they ask. What can we offer to God that will prove that we are sincere? How about rivers of oil, like God needs oil? How about our own firstborn? How about a ram, like God needs a ram? How about our own firstborn? No, and here's the heart of the message. God doesn't want stuff from you instead of you. God wants you. God wants you. And when you give to him, when you tithe, when you give offerings to him, when you surrender things to him, that's not an extortion payment where you give him the payment and now leave me alone, leave me to my own autonomous desires. It's not like that at all. What shall we offer to God? Well, God doesn't want an extortion payment. God doesn't want you to give 10% so that you can go off and play with the 90%. God doesn't want you to give him the Sabbath so you can live your own life on 6 days. You don't give him one day so you can have your life to yourself on 6 days. You don't give 10% so that he'll leave you alone, let you spend whatever you want on however you want with the 90%. No, the 10% is a token that all of it is his. The one day is a token that the whole week is his. God wants you, and he is willing to accept a token of your devotion, but he's not willing to accept an extortion payment from you as though he's just trying to keep you in line generally and doesn't care what happens otherwise. So, hypocrites behave as though God Almighty, as though the God of heaven were petty and simple, like some cranky toddler in a stroller, and that it's somehow possible to distract him with baubles and trifles. Here, play with this, they seem to say. Here, have a cathedral. Here, take this shiny ritual. Here, take this fancy confession that we've drafted. No. God wants the heart. God wants the heart. He has always wanted the heart. God wanting the heart is not a new covenant thing. God wanting the heart, God wanting all of you, is not something that arose somehow mysteriously in the New Testament. It has always been this way. God has always wanted our entire devotion. What is the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Deuteronomy 6, all of it. God wants all of you. So he's always one of the heart. He has never settled for anything less than your heart. And remember, your heart here is a token of the rest of you. When you give your heart, you're giving all. Rend your hearts, not your garments. That's what Joel says in Joel 2:13. Rend your hearts, not your garments. I don't want you to have a torn shirt. I want you to rend your heart. Circumcise your hearts. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:4. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's in 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Then it says in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require. And the legalist wants to argue with him. You did too require them. Here's the chapter and verse. Here's the verse. No, God is speaking to us comparatively. God gave the Israelites the instructions for the tabernacle and later the temple. He gave them instructions for their cultic worship, their ritual worship, what was to be sacrificed, what was not to be sacrificed. All of that is true. But then God, in order to emphasize this point of the importance of the heart, says, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require. Comparatively speaking, you did not require any of that stuff, but a humble and a contrite heart. Psalm 40, verse 6. Then Jesus, summing up this whole theme from the Old Testament, remember I'm telling you this is not a New Testament innovation. Jesus, summing up the teaching of the Old Testament, says to the religious leaders interrogating him, he says, go and find out what this means. Go study your Bibles. Go study your Old Testament. Go and find out what this means, Jesus said. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea 6:6 there, and he does that in Matthew 9:13. Jesus says, go and find out what this. I want mercy, not sacrifice. I want mercy, not ritual. I want love and wholehearted devotion. I don't want all the accoutrements of love and wholehearted devotion. I want the actual thing. And then when I have the actual thing and it overflows in worship, which it ought to do, when it overflows into worship in three dimensions, when it overflows into incarnational worship, and the worship is an accurate statement of what's going on in the heart, then that's a soothing aroma that comes up before the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord, Hosea 6:6 again, the knowledge of God is more than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God is more than burnt offerings. So what was the problem? What problem did Israel have? What was it that was preventing them from seeing this plain and obvious truth? What was it that blinded them to this truth? Well, they were greedy merchants. They were greedy. It was money. It was mammon. Hypocrites loved to paint their sins with the whitewash of religious scrupulosity. But 2 inches of white snow on a wet dunghill is a dunghill still, and you shouldn't try to sled on it. You're not going to have good success. What particular sin is in view in this passage? There were numerous sins, no doubt, because you've heard me say before, sins are like grapes and they come in clusters. Sins all gather together. Sins hang out together. But what particular sin is being emphasized here? There were numerous sins, but what sins are in view here? What does Micah itemize? The thing he's going after here is dishonesty in business. Dishonesty in business. And when Christian, a number of you are entrepreneurs, a number of you have shops and businesses, and we are seeking to cultivate and encourage and applaud the Protestant work ethic, the Puritan work ethic. We want that, right? But one of the things we want to cultivate is what was said in the French Reformation. The French Protestants were called Huguenots. One of the catchwords was a phrase that the French had was "as honest as a Huguenot," as honest as a Huguenot. Now, would Americans, unbelieving Americans, spontaneously come up with that here, as honest as an evangelical? The laugh tells you that there's a problem. We have a problem. So, what is the difficulty? The difficulty is dishonesty in business. We have pursued cheap grace for so long. We have operated our shops and our businesses on the saying, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Just forgiven. And you ought to have, when you put in a job estimate, have that on the bottom of the job estimate. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You say, we want to live in such a way that we work hard, that we trust the results to God, and we don't feel like we have to cut corners in order to make it come out to our benefit. We do a scrupulous, honest job and wait for the blessing of God. And until we get the blessing of God, we're not willing to step an inch ahead in order to grasp at something. The covetous heart is necessarily impatient. The covetous heart wants the profits now. The covetous heart is not willing to live in terms of deferred gratification. The covetous heart wants to see the results now, and so cuts corners now, shades the meaning now. And that's the kind of thing was going on in Israel and in Judah. So when the rod, and look at verse 9, when the rod comes to give these hustlers their beat down, the wise man knows the reason for it. That's what we have in verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? The wise man sees why this judgment falls. He knows the reason. Was it not, verse 10, was it not for their short measure? Was it not for their short measure? Was it not for the thumb on the scale? wicked scales and deceitful weights, verse 11. In verse 12, when they open their mouths, lies come fluttering out like hundreds of moths. Lies, just lies, lies. And then, and we feel, because we live in an autonomous, hermeneutically confused generation, we believe that we have the right to our own interpretation. Well, that's, we settle arguments. When someone opens the Bible to instruct you or to show you some truth from the Word, all we have to say, the only thing we have to say in this autonomous generation is, that's not my interpretation. I don't read it that way. And the way you handle this book is going to be the governor that dictates the way you handle things like the Constitution or the way you handle business contracts. All you have to do when the person shows up and you promise to deliver X number of widgets and then you didn't, all you have to do is show up and say, that when they show up complaining with the contract, all you have to do is say, well, that's not my interpretation. God hates that kind of thing. In Proverbs, it says that deceitful double standards of this nature in business are an abomination to him. That is why God is striking them. That is why God is making them desolate, verse 13. Was it not their cutting of corners? What they were pleased to call realistic business? If you want to be real, if you want to be realistic in business, you've got, this is how it's done. This is just, these are just the rules of the game. Yeah, but we're not playing their game. We're not playing that game. We're Christians. We're Christians, and we want to provide an alternative, not just with family ethics, not just with sexual ethics. We want to provide a stark alternative when it comes to business ethics. And because Judah and Israel did not do that, because they were pagans in their handling of money, God is going to come in a severe judgment. So what do we do? What does God want? It says, and this is a very famous, probably one of the most famous passages out of the prophet Micah, the other one being the birthplace of the Messiah in chapter 5. But this is a famous passage. He has shown thee, O man, what he requires of you. What does God actually want from us? There are three verbs here: do, love, and walk. Do, love, and walk. That's verse 8. Do justly, love mercy, walk with humility before your God. That's it. That sums it up. Do justly, love mercy, walk with humility before God. So when you make a judgment, it must be an honest assessment, not a partisan decision. It is not enough to do mercy grudgingly dragged out of you. No, you must love mercy. You must love it. And the word for mercy there is hesed, tender mercies, God's covenant mercy. You must love mercy, hesed. It is this pairing, incidentally, of the justice and mercy. It's this pairing, incidentally, that gives the lie to so many today who are trumpeting what they call social justice. That's all the rage. Justice is all the rage these days. Social justice, that phrase ought to strike you the same way the phrase bone cancer does. Social justice is a bad thing. When you find yourself having to multiply what you're talking about, you know, amplify what you're talking about with adjectives, social justice, as opposed to what? What are you talking about? How about, what about just plain old justice? Justice that reveals the character of God. But we know that what they're saying, we know that the social justice movement, we know that the whole woke culture movement is lying about justice. And how do we know? What they want is not justice at all, because biblical justice loves mercy. Loves mercy. Do justice, love mercy, and walk with humility. They're not walking with humility. They're very proud. They're proud and arrogant and insolent. And do justice, walk with humility. Biblical justice loves mercy, and these commies are merciless, without pity, without forgiveness, without tenderness, without compassion. In short, without Christ. They have no Christ. They have a world of law and no grace. They have a world of law and no Christ. They want justice in this world without a cross, and there is no justice in this world without a cross. If there wasn't a cross, if the God-man, Jesus Christ, did not die on a cross in this world, if he were not crucified, nailed to that cross by the injustice of the established religious authorities. If that had not happened, we would be living in a prison without justice, without mercy, without compassion. We would be hopelessly lost. God is infinitely just. God is holy. He's just. And God loves mercy. All right, the God who is infinitely holy could have just destroyed this planet and no injustice done. When our first parents disobeyed, he could have blown the world up and no injustice done. At the time of the flood, he could have destroyed the world and not restored it afterwards and no injustice done. God could destroy the world today and no injustice done, with one exception, because God has promised not to destroy the world. There would be an injustice, but absent that promise, there'd be no injustice. People sometimes talk as though the doctrine of hell or the doctrine of damnation or the doctrine of judgment impugns the justice of God. It doesn't impugn the justice of God. It is the justice of God. That is the problem. The challenge to God's justice is not people going to hell. The problem with God's justice is, how on earth could anybody go to heaven? That's the problem with justice. How can we, as gunked up as we are, go into his pure and holy courts? How can we do that? That's the problem that has to be solved. Us going to hell, rebellious, impudent, arrogant race being condemned to damnation, does not present a theological problem at all. It presents an emotional problem to people who are subject to that judgment, but it doesn't present an intellectual problem at all. Because the last judgment is nothing but justice. There's no injustice in it. So when God says, I want to save these people, I want to take a great multitude into heaven, I want to save the sons of Abraham, I want to bring in my elect, that God has to do something else. God has to intervene somehow in order to make it possible. Paul says in Romans, God wanted to be just and the one who justifies. God wanted to be just. If we just stop there, God wanted to be just, period. All he have to do is blow the world up, and he could be just. But if he's just, then no one is justified. If he looks at this sinful world and says, well, boys will be boys, and everybody's human, and we all go astray, and he winks at it and lets us all into heaven, he justifies us all, but now he's no longer just. How can a just God justify sinners? How can a just God justify sinners? And the answer is the mercy of the cross. Without the cross, you can have no real love of justice in this world. So these people want justice in a world without a cross, and there is no justice in this world without a cross. The third characteristic of this godly demeanor is that of walking humbly with God. God is the absolute ground of all goodness. He is the absolute ground of all value, and so we must submit to him. We must submit to his definition of justice. We must embrace his sacrificial commitment to mercy. We must submit to the God who is the ground of all objective truth, goodness, and beauty. He is God, and we are not. He is the definition. He provides the definition for all things, and this means Christ. We cannot know anything about any of this stuff from God apart from Christ. God reveals himself in Christ. God reveals his character to us in Christ. This means Christ. Who displays the justice of God? Who displays the justice of God? Christ on the cross, racked with pain because of the Father's hatred of sin. When you look at Christ on the cross, the propitiation for our sins, where God's wrath is poured out on him. Why? Because God hates sin so much. What is that? That's pure justice. God pours out just retribution on your sin and mine, and he places it on Christ, and he expresses his hatred of that sin such that his son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But having said that, who displays the mercy of God? Christ on the cross. Again, Christ on the cross, embracing our sin and folly so that he could carry it all down to the grave with him. So, on the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God meet and kiss. And only there. Only there can you have justice and mercy. Only there can you have justice and mercy. So Christ, on the cross, takes all your sin, everything you've ever done wrong, everything you've thought of doing wrong, everything you're toying with, he takes all your sin, gathers it to himself, and dies. And when he dies, you die. When he dies, your sin dies. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ. In Romans 6, Paul says, as many of you have been baptized, have been buried with Christ in his death. You've been buried in death in your baptism. So, the third thing, who displays the humility of God? Who displays the justice of God? Christ on the cross. Who displays the mercy of God? Christ on the cross. Who displays the humility of God? Again, Christ on the cross. Who summons us to take up our cross and follow him? We're only able to imitate him in this. We're only able to follow him in this because he paved the way. He went before us. He's the pioneer. If he had not done that, we couldn't even begin to approach that way of walking. And so, if we do follow him in this way, we can be assured that we will do justly, we will love mercy, and we will walk with humility. And we will be honest in our business. Why? Because we're walking after him. We're going to do justly in our business. We're going to love mercy in our business. We're not going to rip other people off. And we're going to show mercy when someone comes up short and they come and ask for us to work with them. We're not just going to sneer at them. We're not going to begrudgingly say, well, what choice do I have? We're going to love mercy. We're going to do justice. We're going to love mercy. And we're going to walk with humility because Christ did it all before. Christ on the cross embraced justice. Christ on the cross embraced mercy. And Christ on the cross submitted to his Father in true humility. So unlike religious liars and thieves of ancient Judah and Israel, we will not try to bribe God to look the other way because we put on some kind of religious show for him. He doesn't need a religious show. He doesn't need us prancing around. He needs our heart. He wants our heart. And he sent his Son so that he could have it. He wants you to surrender yourself so much that he sent his Son to purchase you for his own. And that is exactly what he has done in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for what Christ did for us. We thank you for this word from our brother, the prophet Micah. I pray, Father, that you would keep us mindful of this all this week as we seek to put it into practice. And Father, as we conclude, we would lift up to you the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
Christ is the head of his church. And this doctrine isn't a bit of quaint poetic description. It's a definite reality from which flows a twofold blessing. First off, Christ is our head, and as such, all the blessing with which God has poured upon the brow of Christ descends and runs down to grace every member of his body. The Father's favor, which rests upon the head, is also enjoyed by every member of that body. In other words, as the body of Christ, we enjoy the provision of our head, all the wealth of grace, all the riches of the Father's love, all the bounty of the Spirit's power are ours. Christ as our head assures us that Christ is our provider. All our needs are met because we have a good head. This is the first side of the blessing of the doctrine that Christ is the head of his church. The other prong of this blessing is that you enjoy the bulwark of his protecting power. All the enemies which beset the church, all the schemes which they plot, all the engines of war with which wicked men seek to besiege the people of God are overthrown and rendered powerless. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Christ as our head assures us that we have the protection of the one who is almighty. The one to whom all power in heaven and earth has been granted is now your head and mine. So whom shall we fear? So here is the promise which we feast upon here. Not only are you given an inheritance through your union with Christ, but also your head shall ever defend and preserve you. Christ, your provider. Christ, your protector. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our God and Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you that in it we are reminded that Christ is our head, Christ is our Lord, and through him we are preserved and protected, we are provided for, all our needs are met. And so we give thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and amen.
The final charge is this: you cannot take up your cross and follow Christ, follow right behind Christ, unless you also are, in another sense, in Christ. If you are in Christ, then everything he did is yours. And if everything he did is yours, then it's possible for you to follow him. If you're not in him, you can't follow him. And if you are in him, by God's grace, you can do nothing but follow him. So with that, with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your God. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.